In Genesis, the 47th chapter, we have the account of the patriarch Jacob, who is standing before Pharaoh as he approaches the end of his life, Jacob's life of some 130 years. And he has experienced both great joy and great sorrow in the events leading up to this moment of him standing in front of Pharaoh. He has been told by his sons that Joseph, who he thought had been killed by wild animals some 20 plus years earlier, is in fact alive and the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. But he must also have been told of how those same sons deceived their father for that same time of over 20 years, because they had in fact sold their brother into slavery to some Midianite traders who in turn sold him in Egypt. And it was during that time of slavery in Egypt that we read of how the Lord was with Joseph. When he is sold to Potiphar, the captain of the guard for Pharaoh, we read of how the Lord is with Joseph and how Joseph earns the trust of his master. When Potiphar's wife accuses him falsely of trying to seduce her when it was the other way around, Joseph is thrown in prison, and yet he earns the trust of the jailer. In prison, when he interprets the dreams of the chief butler and the chief baker, but he is quickly forgotten as the chief butler is restored to his office, still the Lord is with Joseph. And when Pharaoh has a dream that no one else can interpret, Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, and he says to Pharaoh, "It is not in me, but it is God who will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And then he tells of how there will be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of very severe famine. And he tells Pharaoh what he needs to do next. To collect one-fifth of all the produce during those years of plenty, to centrally store it within the cities. And Pharaoh sees within Joseph the kind of leader that Egypt needs, and he appoints him second in command for the land of Egypt. It is during those years of severe famine that Joseph's 10 brothers, minus Benjamin, come before him to buy food for the family. And as they stand before him, they don't recognize Joseph, and they bow down to him, fulfilling the dreams that Joseph had some 20 plus years earlier, and the dreams for which his brothers hated him. And as they appear before him several times, Joseph torments them a little. He tests their love for each other. And then finally, in a very emotional moment, he reveals his identity to them, and he says to them, "It was not you who sent me here, but God, to deliver, to preserve a posterity and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Joseph is able at that moment to take a step back and to see how God's hand was in everything that had happened, and to ultimately understand why the Lord had been with him. And so Joseph moves his entire family to Egypt. And as Jacob is standing before Pharaoh at this moment, it is a very well rehearsed moment, because there is a problem. Joseph's family are shepherds, and shepherds are considered to be an abomination to the Egyptians. And so Joseph coaches his father and his brothers on exactly what to say to Pharaoh, with the intent of making sure that they receive the best of the land of Goshen, that had natural resources that were ideal for crops and flocks and herds, and that would ultimately also provide them separation, not just physical separation that would be important, but also spiritual separation, to not allow themselves to become defiled by the gods of the Egyptians. And so Jacob, one of the last patriarchs, now stands before Pharaoh, the most powerful man of the most powerful nation of that time. And as he stands there before Pharaoh, he makes one of the saddest statements in all of Scripture. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're very glad that you're here. And I hope that the things that we'll talk about will be very beneficial to you spiritually. Our intent here at the Annandale Church is to follow the example of the New Testament church that's revealed in Scripture. And so if we do anything or say anything this evening that causes you to have a question, or if we don't do something and don't say something that you think that we should, we certainly would love to talk with you and chat after services and answer any questions that you have. I personally appreciate the opportunity granted by the elders for me to speak, and I hope that things that I prepared will be beneficial to all of us as we serve God and we strive to walk closer to Him. If you haven't turned your Bibles already to Genesis chapter 47, I invite you to do so. And we want to begin reading in verse 7. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now, I apologize in advance because I'm at that point in life where my glasses only spend half the time in front of my eyes. They spend half the time somewhere else. And I always put them on top of my head because I'll have at least a better than 50-50 shot of finding them later. But in Genesis chapter 47, begin reading in verse 7. It says, "Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How old are you?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage.' And so Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh." Notice first what it says, or what Jacob says, in the latter part of verse 9. He describes his life of 130 years as not having attained the longevity of those of his ancestors. And certainly Jacob did not live as long as his father Isaac or even his grandfather Abraham. And he certainly didn't live as long as the patriarchs before the period of the flood, from Adam, who lived to 930, all the way to Methuselah, who lived the longest at 969. But for the years that he did live, notice he describes them as few and evil. And that's a very sad statement to have to make when one comes to the end of their life. But yet, think about the things that we know of Jacob. After all, there are more chapters in Genesis that are dedicated to the life of Jacob than to the other patriarchs. We know that his name meant supplanter, and that he was born, and as he came out of the womb, hanging on to the heel of his older brother Esau. He would live up to his name when he deceives his father in order to steal the blessing of his brother Esau, and he will have to leave home to flee from Esau's wrath. He flees to the family of his mother Rebekah, and there he is deceived by Laban, his uncle, who gives him Leah as a wife instead of Rachel. He eventually will marry Rachel, only now to watch his wives and their maidservants engage in competition over conceiving of children. He will reach an agreement with Laban on what his wages will be in reference to flocks and herds, only to watch Laban remove those wages from the flocks, the speckled and spotted sheep, give them to his sons, and then go on to change his wages 10 more times. He will undergo the stress of reuniting with his older brother Esau after having been away from home for so long. He had two sons, Simeon and Levi, who will kill the men of Shechem and who will pillage that town. He will have another son, Judah, who will take a Canaanite wife, have three sons by her, two of which are so evil that God kills them. And then that same son will bear a son through his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And all of this on top of being lied to by his own sons into believing that Joseph, the one that he loved the most, had been killed by a wild animal, only to find out that later, near the end of his life, he finds out that he's alive and in Egypt. His few years of life, indeed, had been a life of deception, disappointment, and disaster. And yet, God had a purpose for his life and for that of his descendants. But he uses another word to describe his life as it's coming to an end, where he says, the days of my pilgrimage. And this is the case of where our 21st century American mindset probably doesn't help us. You say the word pilgrim to somebody, we think of a ship carrying people with funny hats, funny costumes across the Atlantic so they can find a land where they can have religious freedom. Maybe when we hear the word pilgrim, we think about people traveling over rough terrain in covered wagons, going west to declare or to find and discover land that has yet to be discovered and to sort of stake their claim. We don't tend to think of nomads, sheep herders, people who move from place to place and whose movements are often dictated by the resources that they can find in those locations, in spite of the dangers that existed to both themselves and their flocks. And yet, such a term could literally be applied to Israel and his descendants. In Genesis chapter 13, we read the account of how Abraham and Lot, who both were very rich in flocks, lived in the land that couldn't sustain both of them. It became so bad that their herdsmen began to quarrel with each other, and so they had to part ways. In Genesis, the 26th chapter, Isaac, we read, will go back and redig the wells that his father Abraham had dug and which the Philistines had filled up. And it takes three separate attempts before his servants can find water that the herdsmen of the land don't quarrel over and claim that it's theirs. Before he can find an area that is spacious enough, as the name of the well, Rehoboth, implied. But yet Jacob's reference to pilgrimage, I think, goes well beyond that literal meaning of a nomadic lifestyle. Certainly God and all of his providence cared for and protected Israel as they moved from place to place. But the description here, I believe, also speaks to the specific promises that were given to Israel through Abraham. As we read in Genesis chapter 12, in the very beginning of that chapter, God tells Abraham that he will show him a land, that he will give it to his descendants, that through him many nations would come forth, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And when we think in the context of those promises, I think we can get a better understanding of what it means to be a real pilgrim. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we have some incredible examples of faith, a very familiar chapter, and specifically of people who lived by faith under those promises. And I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where we read of how these people, particularly in the latter part of the chapter, are summed up and described as to what was it that set them apart and made them different. In fact, later in the chapter, in verse 38, the writer will say, of whom the world was not worthy, after describing all the things that these people went through just for their faith. And so, beginning in verse 8, we read about Abraham as an example of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. In the latter part of this passage, beginning in verse 13, we have the description of what it means to be a pilgrim in the context of the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants. Beginning in verse 13, it first says that they confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. As pilgrims in verse 13, it says they embraced the promises of God, even though they themselves would never receive those promises. You'll remember that in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, when God repeats the nation promise to Abraham, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. In confessing that they were pilgrims, the patriarchs owned their status. They knew who they were and they knew to whom they belonged. In Genesis, the 23rd chapter, there is a very interesting moment that occurs in the life of Abraham. And as we see the patriarchs owning their status of being pilgrims and sojourners, we see how they lived it out in their lives and how it even was exhibited in everyday life. In Genesis, the 23rd chapter, after the death of Sarah, Abraham approaches the sons of Heth to buy a particular plot of land with a cave in it so he can bury Sarah. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 23, "Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.'" He describes himself as a foreigner and a visitor to men who are occupying the land that God has promised to him and his descendants. And from all accounts, this appears to be the first time that Abraham buys a part of the land that God has promised. We know about the negotiation that will take place in that context in 400 shekels of silver. But here Abraham is buying a piece of land, identifying himself as a sojourner and visitor. And this is the land of promise that God has given to him. And it is because Abraham's faith and that of his descendants was not based on them receiving the promises, but rather on the faithfulness of God who made those promises. And as such, they were God's people, and he was not ashamed to be called their God. Second, in verse 14 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says that they were in search of a home. When God calls Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he tells him to get out of his country and go to a land that I will show you. And from that day forward, God's people were dependent and reliant upon God. In Numbers chapter 10, as the children of Israel are leaving Mount Sinai, it is God who leads them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And in verse 34 of Numbers 10, it describes the direction that they receive from God. It says, "And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. And so it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" The cloud that rested on top of the tabernacle and that guided them by day and the pillar of fire by night was God's presence. And in Moses' words in verse 35 of Numbers 10, there is a picture of God scattering the enemies of Israel from before them, essentially clearing the way as God provided protection and led them through the desert. But they were also dependent upon God for their very sustenance. And we read many accounts of that as they traveled through the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Think about it. 600,000 plus men, and you include women and children, probably easily 2 million, 2.5 million, if not more, with flocks and herds in a desert. We move troops through the desert all the time. We understand what it means in terms of logistics and supplies. But God provided for the children of Israel in a very dramatic way, with manna and quail in the wilderness of Sin in Exodus chapter 16, and then in Exodus chapter 17 with water from a rock at Meribah. And in every situation, despite the murmuring and complaining of the Israelites, God provided for their needs, and He demonstrated His love and His compassion for them. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, we notice that third, in verses 15 through 16 of Hebrews 11, it says that they were not focused on where they had come from, but rather were focused on something better that is to come. Notice what the writer in Hebrews says in verse 15. If they had called to mind that country from which they had come. And in our vernacular, it would almost be the same thing as saying they didn't even think about returning. I often think, you know, the parking sign that says don't even think about parking here. To have in their mind even that they might return. At no point when we read of Abraham's life did he ever consider returning to Ur of the Chaldees where he came from. But yet when he arrives in Canaan in Genesis chapter 12 in the town of Shechem, it says that the Canaanites were in the land. When God promises him that kings would come from him, nations would come forth from his body, he is given one son. And when that one son is finally born, and miraculous at that, he is then commanded to go and offer that one son up as a sacrifice. But notice as we continue reading in Hebrews chapter 11 that even as Abraham obeys God's command in that regard, he is looking to something greater. In verse 17 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham was so full of faith that he was able to look beyond the current circumstances and concluded that if God could give him a son in his old age, God could also raise him from the dead. And yet, God provided a substitute. Abraham was looking forward to a heavenly outcome, a resurrection, and yet did not realize that his own obedience was a foreshadowing of another time, of another sacrifice that was to be given, and in that sacrifice, the hand that held the knife would not be restrained, because that sacrifice would serve as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Certainly there were descendants of Abraham who would complain and who would think about returning back to the land from which they came, as the children of Israel often did. But the faith of Abraham was not focused on the here and now, but focused on something greater, something that could only be met by God's redemptive plan for man being fulfilled through the seed promise given to Abraham and to his descendants, whereby all men might come to a spiritual promised land. Well, examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 are a good reminder of our pilgrimage, particularly when we place our lives in the context of eternity. We are given daily reminders of how this world is passing away and the lust thereof, as John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. Although sometimes when you're younger, it's kind of hard to see that. But as you get older, you see the changes that are occurring in your life. You see the changes that are occurring in society, and oftentimes the change is not for the better. There are reminders also of our own very lives. Every day, how our lives are but a vapor, it appears for a short while and then vanishes away, as James writes in chapter 4 and verse 14. Again, something we may not appreciate as much when we're younger because it feels like we have a lot of time. But as we get older, the years pass quicker. Hard to believe we're getting to the end of another year already. And as we look at our lives and what's happening and the changes that occur, we see that we have more opportunities, it seems, to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And as Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes 7, it's a very sobering moment, and we take it to heart. And yet, there are daily opportunities for us to actually become more attached to this life as pilgrims, as sojourners, to desire the things of this world more. And so how do we address that? How do we understand what being a spiritual pilgrim in this day and time looks like? Well, first, I would say that we need to, as the patriarchs did, confess that we are pilgrims. We need to recognize not just who we are, but whose we are. In 1 Peter, the first chapter from our reading tonight, and I appreciate John reading those verses, in verses 13 through 19 of 1 Peter 1, the apostle reminds us of how we are to be focused in our pilgrimage in this life. He speaks of how we are called to be holy as God is holy, how we are to live conformed to His will, not to revert back to the world and the lust that we previously had, how we're to recognize that we've been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and how that blood is the perfect Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And I won't take the time to read those verses that John already read, but if you notice in the very middle, in verse 17 of 1 Peter 1, he writes, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." We as Christians, we wear the name of Jesus Christ, and that has implications. As particularly in this passage, we're reminded that we are to gird our minds, which indicates a constant state of readiness, of preparedness, that we're to endure the hardships of a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to endure, run with endurance the race that's set before us, and to do all of this in anticipation, it says, at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the resurrection that is to come. Paul provides a similar reminder in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, where he writes to the Corinthian brethren, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God. And it is His will that is to be our desire as pilgrims. Second, if we have to remember who we are and whose we are and belong to, it's important for us to remember who we aren't and who we don't belong to. And we especially need to be mindful of those things that would cause us to return to the desires of this world and to our spiritual Egypt. In 1 Peter chapter 2, one page over, again, the apostle is reminding us of how we are to conduct ourselves in our pilgrimage here in this life. And in verse 11 of 1 Peter 2, he writes, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Another reminder that we are spiritual pilgrims. We are first and foremost spiritual beings in a physical body, not physical beings with a spiritual soul. But Peter also refers to Christians as sojourners and strangers in verse 11. The Greek word that's used here also means foreigner or alien. And the specific definition says one dwelling near or neighboring, but without the rights of citizenship. The word is used to remind Christians that we are not citizens of this world, but rather that our true citizenship is in heaven, as Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And so Peter begs Christians as sojourners, as foreigners, as aliens, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, so that our behavior is honorable, that it brings honor to God. The idea of being a foreigner, an alien, we probably have more of a concept of citizenship than we do of being a foreigner. I certainly have a much better appreciation for my citizenship as an American citizen after Nikki and I went through the process of her becoming a naturalized citizen. It took 6 or 7 years of our life for that to happen. We'll always remember it. But I also came from part of the country where if you don't talk a certain way with a certain accent, you get a certain response. And usually the response goes something like this: "You ain't from around here, are you?" Brethren, as people observe our life, whether they are students at school, co-workers at the office, whether they're just our friends in the neighborhood, they should be able to see our lives, hear what we say, see what we do, and recognize, you don't really belong around here, do you? Your mind is focused on somewhere else. You don't seem to be too wrapped up in what's going on around the world. What is it about you that's different? They should see that in our lives so that, again, we may bring honor to God and they may see God living in us. We also need to recognize that we are at war, that there is a spiritual battle that's being conducted for our very souls. Paul provides, of course, a very vivid description of this in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, where he writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." When we don't treat the defense of our souls as a full-time effort, that's when we become most susceptible to the enemy and when we are most in danger of looking like the world. Third and last, we need to keep focused on our real home. I have been on a lot of trips, especially business trips. Many of you who've known me here for a number of years know that there was a period where I was really traveling quite a bit. I have driven more rental cars than I can count. I have stayed in more hotel rooms than I can remember. And yet in all of that, I never remember taking a rental car to a car wash. As a matter of fact, I never really unpacked much when I was in all those hotel rooms. Now, I would hang some suits up in the closet so it wouldn't look like I slept in them the next morning when I went to meetings. But other than that, I didn't really do a whole lot of unpacking, and I certainly didn't use the hotel furniture because I figured, what's the whole point? It's all got to go back in the bag anyway. And I never really spent that much time in any one of those cities. But regardless of where I traveled, all over the country or all over the world, in the nice places, in the not-so-nice places, my favorite part of the trip was always the feeling of the wheels of the airplane touching down on the ground and going home. That was the best part of the trip. Brethren, we know what it means to visit. We know what it means to long for home. When you think about the life of Jacob and Joseph, there's something that's interesting to me. Both of them, when they reach the end of their life, they have their surviving family members swear to them that they will not be buried in Egypt, but rather they be buried in Canaan. I find this particularly interesting for Joseph, because Joseph, we know, was sold into slavery at around age 17. We know that he died in Egypt at age 110. So for over 90 years, the vast majority of his life was spent in Egypt. And yet, his heart was in Canaan. If there was anybody who could have settled in Egypt, it would have been Joseph. And yet, his desire was for home, to be buried in Canaan. When we think about the 12 spies before Israel first tries to go into the Promised Land, and we particularly think about the bad report that's given by 10 of those spies, they tell the people, there's no way that we can conquer these people. They're stronger than us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And they discourage everybody else. But Joshua and Caleb stand up and say something different. What is it about them that stands out as being different? After all, they were all the same brethren. They probably had the same upbringing. They certainly had the same law. They came from the same patriarchs who had the same promises from God. What is it that was different about these two men? I think the answer is in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 6, where after the people react to the bad report, it says, "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Notice the last part of that, for they are our bread. The 10 spies were focused on the people of the land and their stature. Joshua and Caleb were focused on God and his stature, and on the promise that he had given of inheriting this land. And it's interesting how they describe it as a land flowing with milk and honey. Same description that had been given to the people through Moses, as Moses was called by God in the burning bush in Exodus 3, verse 8. Same phrase that was used. Joshua and Caleb, their faith and trust were in God and in his promises, and their desire was to go home. The other 10 spies had lost their focus and had no desire. And brethren, I'm convinced, particularly the older that I get, the difference between whether or not we as Christians will go to heaven is largely determined on how bad we want to go home, how much we long for heaven, and not have ties and longings for this life. I have so many things in life to be thankful for. I have an incredible, wonderful, supportive wife and partner in life. I have three of the sweetest little girls on the planet. And they're still at that age where daddy's a rock star. And I know that's not going to last much longer. I have some wonderful brethren that I'm very thankful for. A lot of blessings, physical blessings that God has given us that clearly we have spent this weekend remembering. But brethren, this world is not my home. This world, this life cannot be our home, because if it is, we will have staked our interest, our time on something that is temporary, and we'll have missed the eternal home that God has prepared for us. Finally, what are some things, some questions perhaps that we can ask ourselves? This is easy to talk about on a Sunday night, on spending a wonderful day of worship together, but then Monday morning comes. What are some thoughts, maybe some red flags that I can think about as I consider my pilgrimage in this life? Three questions. Am I getting selfish? Am I focusing more on myself and on what I want instead of God and His will? Am I serving others? Or am I focusing on myself first? Philippians chapter 2, Paul exhorted the brethren, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes and describes the humility and service of our Lord and Savior and how he was exalted, as Kevin read to us tonight from the table. One of the challenges of selfishness in our society is that there's no natural red flags that pop up. If you're selfish, you're normal. So sometimes maybe being the oddball is the indicator of when we're not being selfish. Am I looking too much like the world? Does my speech, my actions, my appetites for life cause me to live a life that doesn't look that much different from the world? Do I use the world's definition for certain terms like success and good and truth and use the world standards? Does my Christian walk resemble a gradual slide where maybe I have spiritual life compartmentalized into Sundays and Wednesdays? Christ in the Sermon on the Mount had reminded us, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. And finally, am I getting too comfortable in the world? It's probably the biggest challenge of all because we're so richly blessed. And it's particularly hard as a parent because you want to provide for your children. You want your children to do better in life than you have done, to be more successful. And all those things in and of themselves may be fine, but I think the parable of the sower gives us a sobering reminder of the conditions of the heart as the seed was sown on those hearts. The seed that fell by the wayside never had a chance to grow. The seed that fell among rocks sprang up but didn't have any foundation to continue. But the seed that fell among the thorns did have the conditions for needed growth, but it allowed the worry and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches to choke out the seed. And perhaps the biggest indicator And the biggest need of our pilgrimage in life today needs to be the practice of identifying and pulling out weeds, of examining our lives and seeing what is preventing us from being focused on our heavenly home. What is the condition of your pilgrimage this evening? Do you acknowledge that you are a pilgrim, or have you lived a life that's more of a settler? Are you in search of a home, relying upon God and His Word to show you the way? Are you focused on what lies ahead, on something better, on a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God, and not on the things that will be left behind after this life is over? It is my prayer that all of us, despite the crazy things that happen in our world sometimes, will have a longing soul to enter that heavenly city, to cry out to God in moments of distress and what feel like moments of drift, and that we will give thanks for His deliverance and for His goodness, as we were reminded this morning that our thankfulness should not be just in those moments of joy and ease, but especially in those moments of trial. Perhaps you have yet to start your walk with God, and if that's the case, then this evening we want to extend to you the invitation to come and obey the gospel, to come to God in faith, repent of your sins, to confess Christ as the Son of God, and to put on Christ in baptism for the remission of sins, that you would receive the Holy Spirit and walk faithfully with God all your days. If indeed that's your need, we'd invite you to come now while we stand and sing.